We're turning to Philippians chapter 2, the second chapter of the epistle of Paul to the church at Philippi. And I want to concentrate our thoughts upon verses 12 and 13 of this chapter. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will, and that means to desire, and to do of his good pleasure. Christian service. This is our theme. And here we have a portion of scripture that deals with that subject. Christian service. Working out the salvation that the Lord has worked in to us. And we're to do so with fear and trembling. I have to say, I think this is one of the most misunderstood statements in Scripture. It's certainly misapplied often. When it says, work out your own salvation, it seems that there are those who think that it means what it doesn't mean. And it is important that we not only know what the Scripture does mean, but what it doesn't mean. There are some who, obviously, not necessarily with this portion, but with many portions, they handle God's word deceitfully. They corrupt the truth of God, and to use Peter's phrase, they wrest the scriptures, pull the scriptures out of context unto their own destruction. I believe that this exhortation in Philippians 2 verse 12 is sometimes taken to mean that men must work for their salvation. Now, of course, we shouldn't misunderstand the idea of good works. The Bible does teach that works always follow inevitably and inexorably true faith. True faith goes to work. Ephesians chapter 2 is a case in point. We know that it clearly teaches, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that's the faith it's talking about, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one will be justified by works. However, don't forget that verse is followed by this one. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So it's certainly true that faith worketh, and faith worketh by love. But the idea that people work in order to be saved is a false idea. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, those to whom Paul wrote at Philippi were already Christians. He says this at the very beginning of the book. Paul and Timotheus, if we were writing a letter today, we sign at the end of the letter. In those days, they signed their names at the beginning of the letter. I suppose that's a good thing, and sometimes I wish people would do that today, then I'd decide whether I want to read it or not, because I know who it's from. But here it is, Paul and Timothy, or Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, have introduced themselves. Who are they writing to? To all the saints. That word saint is a Greek word which actually signifies holy one, the plural holy ones, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So these are people who are not out of Christ. These are people who are in Christ. And Paul can thank God for them. In verse 5, he thanks the Lord for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Here are people who were converted at a particular point in time. Paul remembered their conversion, and from the time of their conversions, these people had fellowship with him, fellowship around the gospel, in the gospel, and that continued to that very day. And Paul said he was confident, verse 6, of this thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will finish it, will perform it, until the day of Jesus Christ. Here are people who will go on with God and who in the end will be saved. He's absolutely certain about that. So here are people who are already converted. But in any case, we know that salvation is a work that God does for man and not a work that man does for God. Salvation is not our work. It's God's work from beginning to end. So we could never work for something that had already been purchased by Christ at Calvary. Salvation is known in Scripture. It's referred to in Scripture as a gift freely bestowed. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin, the payment, all judgment, all condemnation, damnation is deserved. It's paid out as wages. But it doesn't say, but the wages of God is eternal life. No, it doesn't say that. It says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, freely bestowed. So then, what is the text referring to? If it's not referring to being saved by our own works, what is it talking about? When the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, it must be referring to something in particular. And I believe that it is referring to Christian service. It's referring to the ongoing work of grace in sanctification in the lives of the Lord's people. But I want you to notice what the text teaches. We've noticed what it doesn't teach. What does it teach? What does it say to us tonight? Well, it says several things, at least. Number one, what we as believers are to do. Now, what are we to do? Well, he says it in the text in verse 12. Work out your own salvation. You could say, carry out your salvation to its ultimate conclusion. The verse, as I've indicated, is referring to sanctification. It is the ongoing process that is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as growing in grace. We often talk about people going on with God. It's a sad thing when you see people profess to be Christians, but they don't go on with God. They don't go on. They don't press on. They seem to just stand still or go backwards. But those that are truly the Lord's will, in some degree and measure, go on with God. They will grow, and they'll grow daily in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior. We've already said that good works do not save us. It's not a case of 99% salvation is of God and 1% is some work that we do. It is all of God. However, while good works do not save us, they do not justify us, they are indeed the natural consequence of true salvation. That is to say, a true believer will be a worker. True faith goes to work. And our Lord Jesus Christ taught in many places this doctrine, that we are to work hard at the Christian life. We are to be diligent in going on with God. I think of his words in John chapter 13 and verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And there's an awful lot in Scripture about doing. It's not so much the one who says, but the one who does, who is to be looked upon as a real and true Christian. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. It sets forth, in the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. Let me read the words of Christ as they are here in Scripture, Matthew 7 from verse number 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? So here you have a lip profession. Not everyone that saith. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? It's not just the saying, it's the doing. Because as you look at verse 23, The Bible says that Jesus said, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Notice he doesn't say, "ye that say iniquitous things." He says, "ye that work iniquity." It's not what they were saying, it's what they were doing. Now let's read on from verse 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." The wise man built his house upon a rock. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man." A foolish man that does what? He built his house upon the sand. "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The Lord Jesus is giving plain, clear teaching here. It's not the one who says. It is the one who does. It's not our profession, it's our practice. That's what indicates the reality or other ways of our Christianity. And that's a great challenge, isn't it? Because there's so many who say that they're Christians. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world to make a profession of faith. And in some churches, it's very, very easy to make a profession of faith and be treated immediately as a Christian and looked upon immediately as a child of God. Spurgeon used to say there were those in his day who used to announce immediately the results of certain meetings that had taken place. He was referring to evangelistic meetings. And in his own inimitable style, always with a little bit of humour thrown in, Spurgeon said, "It's like this. There were 25 converted. There were 17 restored to the Lord. There were 8 that were fully sanctified." And all of these, he went down the line with all these different things that had happened. And then he said this: "All this counting of unhatched chickens, all this talk with certainty about that which it takes years to establish, counting of unhatched chickens." I believe when someone says that I've been converted, I can rejoice in that, but I rejoice with trembling. And there's yet to be the testing of that. It's not just a matter of filling out a card and saying, "Well, I'm a true Christian." The grace of God affects the life. It makes a difference in lives. And I'll show you a scripture that teaches that very, very clearly, and it's in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Listen carefully to what it says. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And he went on to say in the next chapter, in verse 8, Titus 3 verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." I say the grace of God affects the life. It makes a difference. Salvation is evidenced by the works it produces. And faith that is not accompanied by works, faith that is not followed by a holy life, is not to be regarded as true faith. So it says in the book of James, chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. James is a wonderful little epistle. It talks there quite a bit about works. It was for that reason that Martin Luther initially felt that it was not to be viewed as canonical. That is, he didn't think it belonged to the canon of Scripture for a period of time because of its emphasis on works. In fact, in one place, Luther actually refers to James as an epistle of straw. Of course, he learned better later on. and realize that James was not speaking against Paul's teaching in Romans or in Galatians, but this is complementary teaching. And he's making it clear from what he says here that true faith is followed by the works of the life. James chapter 2 verse 17 and 18. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone or being by itself. Now we know that faith alone saves, but faith that saves does not remain alone. That's what James is teaching. Yea, he goes on, a man may say, notice again the profession here, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. It's clear from what he says in this passage, and verse 14 also comes into this. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, there's the profession, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? James is not saying there that faith alone is not sufficient to justify. What he's saying is basically this. If a man says he has faith and he hasn't got works, can that kind of faith save him? And the answer to that is no, because that kind of faith is not faith at all. It's not living faith. It's not true faith. And this militates against the idea of receiving Christ as your Savior and then later on as an optional extra making him Lord. That is a false gospel. In fact, it's not the gospel. The gospel never says you can have Christ as Savior and then, kind of like an insurance policy, you can go in for the full package or you can just have the very basic package. Some people think salvation is like that, that the Lord is just like an insurance policy against fire, against hell. But then your life never changes. You live whatever way you want to live, even as you lived before you were saved. And you can tell people, well, Jesus is my Savior, but I haven't made him my Lord yet. That's a falsehood. It's a false doctrine. The Bible knows nothing of that. In fact, Spurgeon was very good on this and said on one occasion, when the Lord comes to bless us, he brings blessings in both hands. In one hand, he brings the blessing of justification, and in the other hand, he brings the blessing of sanctification. And he said he never brings one where he does not bring the other. So the Lordship of Christ is scriptural, and it's not something that comes after you're saved. It is part and parcel of being a Christian. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously you're not the finished article in the sense that you're not perfect in this life. Oh yes, you're looked upon as perfect in Christ. But you're far from perfect in this life. The Christian life is something that involves work. We have to work at it. Now notice we're to work out our own salvation. That's what Paul writes to the Philippians. Work out your own salvation. It doesn't say you're to work out other people's. We should certainly be interested in one another. We should seek to encourage one another and exhort one another while it is called today. But we are to look well to our own hearts and to our own lives, no matter what others do or don't do. I think of what Joshua said in his day. He gave this ultimatum, if you like, to the people. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Either you're going to serve the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. No matter what you do, you choose what you're going to do. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we must look to our own hearts. We must work out our own salvation. This is what we are to do. But I want you to notice, secondly, the way we are to do it. How are you to work out in daily living, in daily sanctification? How are you to work out your own salvation? How are you to work at being a Christian? Well, you're to do so faithfully. Notice how Paul refers here in verse 12 to this. Not as in my presence only, But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The apostle says, look, you've always obeyed, beloved, but not as in my presence only, not only when I was with you, not only when I was there, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about faithful service. The Philippians certainly did as they ought to do when Paul was with them, when he was there to observe their obedience, outwardly that is. But now that he's gone, he's writing to them, and he hopes that it will still be so, and even more so. He puts it that way, now much more in my absence. In other words, they were to work faithfully before God, and not just in the sight and in the presence of men. If you only do what is right when people see you, then you're not working faithfully in the Lord's service. If I only obey God's word when I'm in the public eye, I'm no better than the Pharisees. For that's exactly what they did. The Lord Jesus chided them for that when he taught concerning prayer and fasting and the giving of alms. He said, you're not to be like the Pharisees, like the hypocrites. Matthew 6 verse 1, take heed, be careful that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Oh, how we must realize that God sees us at all times, and we ought to be obeying him whether or not men see us. Because the Lord sees us all the time. Someone came to a young fellow who was working in a bakery store. He was a young apprentice. And he said to the young apprentice, I want certain ingredients to take home. He said, because I'm making a cake at home. The young man said, well, do you have authorization for this? And the man said, no, just give me those ingredients. He says, your master's not here to see. And the young apprentice said, sir, my master always sees. Because he was a Christian. And so he wouldn't do it. And was cursed out for not doing it. My master always sees. So we are to live in that way. We are to be as energetic in our private duties as in our public ones. I remember reading a statement by Robert Murray McShane that was so challenging. There are many challenging things that he wrote, but one in particular. Here's what he said. What a man is in secret before God, that he is, and no more. What a man is in secret before God, that he is, and no more. What a challenge. Oh, we can all, and I speak generally here, we can all put our best foot forward when people see us. But how is it with us when we're just before God? Ephesians chapter 6 talks about this when it's referring to, if you like, employers and employees. From verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers. Not just when people see you, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. We may be in the employ of some earthly person, but ultimately we're answerable to the Lord. We're answerable to him. So the way we are to work our salvation out is faithfully and, of course, fervently. The word work itself indicates that. This word that's used in the Greek language actually signifies to labor with great toil. They say in my country that to some people, work is a dirty word. There are people who don't like the word work. Of course, they like work. They like to watch it. And they'll even sit down beside it. But as far as doing it, they don't want to do it. Hard work. And it seems like employers often complain about the fact that hard workers are hard to come by. We're to work hard at being Christians. We're to work hard at the Christian life. We are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, to quote Romans 12, verse 11. Think about the work that is involved, the labor that is involved in prayer. Prayer is work. Prayer is work. And we are to be fervent in prayer. Romans 15, verse 30 speaks about Paul's own labor in prayer, and that's an example to all of us. Listen to this. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The word strive together is the Greek word agonizomai. And I'm sure you can guess what the word agonizomai means in English. Agonize. That ye agonize with me in your prayers to God for me. Do we know anything of that? Do we know anything of the effectual, fervent prayer that availeth much? Think of our Bible reading. In our Bible reading, we should be workers. The Lord Jesus said, search the Scriptures. That means you're to work at it. Timothy was told, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I recall very well my first day in Bible school, the theological hall of our denomination. That text was given out by the principal of the college to us, and he expounded on it. He said, you're here, men, to be workmen. Workmen who will labor in the word and doctrine. You're to work hard. If you're not here to work, then you've no business being here. Christ taught us to labor in the things of God. In fact, to quote John chapter 6, verse 27, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's right to the point here. John 6, 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. It means work not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Working fervently and then fearfully, because you're to work out your salvation. You're to work at the Christian life with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. You know, there is a healthy spiritual fear that we should have in our daily living for God. I should fear the Lord, not with a servile fear, not a fear that he's going to put me into a lost sinner's hell, but the fear and the awe and the reverence of a son. What theologians often refer to as filial fear. There ought to be a fear of the Lord. When I was growing up, I was afraid of my father. Not in the sense that I feared that he was going to hurt me or that he was going to abuse me, but I had a healthy fear of him, a reverence for him, that meant I wouldn't dare to speak back to him in a way that would be classed as impertinent. I would have got a cuff around the ear or something worse. I daren't, and I knew I daren't. And there were one or two times when I tried it and was very sorry that I did so. We ought to fear our parents. Children should fear their parents in the right way. Not that they're afraid and running off and hiding from their parents, but I mean they ought to have that reverence for them. There is a reverential fear of the Lord that we need to have. The psalmist talked about it, didn't he, in Psalm 34, in verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want, there is no lack to them that fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. There is a watchful fear. There is that which Paul referred to when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. A watchful fear. We're not to be high minded but fear. We're to be careful and watchful against sin. There is not only a reverential fear and a watchful fear, there is a jealous fear that we ought to have. A regard for God's glory, which causes us to tremble lest we should dishonor and hurt the Lord. I wonder how many of us tonight are afraid of displeasing God. We're afraid of displeasing the Lord. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is what we are to do. The way we are to do it, faithfully, fervently, fearfully. And then there's this why we are to do it. We're talking about serving the Lord. God's people ought to do good. They ought to live for God's glory. They ought to work out their salvation for a number of reasons. I think it's proper to say we should work out our salvation because of the example of our Lord to us. And it is in the context, isn't it? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks of this from verse 5 onwards. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about our Lord and his humility. He speaks about his willingness to humble himself. And in verse 8, he speaks of his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ obeyed, and so we should obey. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. His was a life of good works, literally. You examine the life of our Savior in the Gospels, and he did all that he was sent to do. Everything that he was sent to do, he did. Wonderful consecration to the service of his Father. In John 17:4, our Savior prayed, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Sometimes a boy is given a chore to do, or a number of chores, by his father. And when he gets those things done, he comes back to his dad and he says, Dad, I've finished what you gave me to do. And the father will probably say, well, here, son, I've got some more things for you to do. Our Lord Jesus said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. All of it, totally accomplished. And in seeking to follow his example as believers, we must do all that God would have us to do. Obeying his word, obeying his will, for the Savior has done this before us, and he has set the example for us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, following the example of Christ in obeying the will of the Father. But not only do we think of the example of our Lord to us, and that's a reason why we're to do what we do, but there's the end that's lying before us. You know that work out literally means to work to a conclusion. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It means to work to a conclusion. We're bound for glory, but we're not there yet. However, the day of Christ should ever be before our mind's eye. We're working toward that day of his appearing, his glorious appearing. Our eyes should be upon the finish line, upon the judgment seat, when the accounts of service are given. Are we looking for the Savior's well done? There is an end that's lying before us. We're to work out our own salvation to that conclusion. And of course, it is the Lord that enables us to do this. And that is where verse 13 comes in. You really can't read verse 12 on its own. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is but one side of the coin. For verse 13 says, for, because it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We do what we do because God is doing what he is doing within us. So here we have not only the end that's lying before us, working to a conclusion, but there's the enablement of the life that is within us. The will, that means the desire, and the work, or the deeds, are from God. And that's important. In chapter 1, verse 6, we read it earlier, Paul expressed his confidence in the Philippians, being confident of this very thing. And when I say confidence in them, I mean confident in God's work in them. Being confident of this very thing, that he, that's the Lord, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it. It literally means he will bring it to completion. He will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is an ongoing work in every true believer. It's the work of grace. It's the work of God. It's the work of his Spirit. We've talked about this in regard to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is brought forth because of the cultivating work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and lives. Our Lord Jesus spoke of this fruitfulness in John 15. And he said, to quote verse 4 of that chapter, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." You see, after the recent storm, that there were many trees that lost big limbs. And when some of those limbs fell, at first they were covered in leaves and sometimes with berries. But then you look after a few days and you see those leaves starting to shrivel and the berries begin to die, and before long it's just a piece of wood and there's no foliage on it at all. Why is that? It's because it's been severed from the source of life. It's been cut off from the source of life. There is no life now surging through that branch. It's lying there on its own. And that's the picture the Lord Jesus gives of one who is not a true believer, who is but a professor but not a possessor. He says about this, "I'm the vine, ye the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." And I like the marginal rendering there. It is literally severed from me. Ye can do nothing. So when the branch is cut off from the vine, there's no fruit. It's dead. That's not a believer. That's a false professor. A true believer is one who produces fruit because of the life, because of the sap that flows within the tree. To change the analogy, we know that appliances work from a power source. And when that power is cut off, when there's no electricity, you can plug whatever you want into the plug and it doesn't work, because there's no power source. And what is the power source for the believer? It is the Lord himself. It is his Spirit. Philippians 4:13 records Paul's great testimony. "I can do all things." But there's no period there. And some preachers would want to encourage people to say and to think, "I can do all things," or "I can do anything," period. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, looking to the Lord to work in us, giving us the desire and the ability to do of his good pleasure. All that we do by way of bringing glory to God is actually from the Lord himself. He gets glory for anything that we do because it is he who does it in us and through us. That's the proper perspective that we ought to have in Christian service. Yes, I want to serve the Lord, but serving the Lord in the knowledge that all the glory for the service and anything that is accomplished goes to him. I believe that's what's signified by those in heaven who are described in the book of the Revelation as casting their crowns at the Saviour's feet. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. There's no such thing as saying, "Well, what a wonderful servant I have been." That would be against all that the Scripture teaches. That would be not to have the mind of Christ. But we give all the glory for all that is accomplished to the Lord himself. May the Lord work in us. May the Lord work through us that which is well pleasing in his sight. May he help us to serve him, looking to the great end in view, which is glory itself. Amen.